But we are the church, and the New Testament is our basis of our faith and practice. There's much in these prophets that reveal to us who God is. And to ignore these revelations is to limit our understanding, our theology proper, our understanding of who God is. Zechariah ministered about 520 years before Jesus came. He ministered to a remnant, a small portion of Israel that came back from Babylon. Not all of Israel got the opportunity, if you will, to be part of the captivity. A lot of them died in Jerusalem. A lot of them were left and intermarried with the locals. But there was a select group that was taken to Babylon, and then that group multiplied, and then a select group of them came back. And so in some ways, this was the remnant of the remnant. And now they come back to Jerusalem, and they are charged by the Persian king Cyrus to build a temple. And they start, but then they get discouraged. Life is hard. Life is complicated. And God sends two preachers to them, one a guy by the name of Haggai, and he challenges them, and in the preaching of Haggai and their repentance leads them to dig in and build the temple. The first six chapters of the book of Zechariah focus on visions and commands that God gives to this remnant to encourage them. I was amazed again this week at how many people give their time, their effort, their money, their spiritual talents to make Trinity Baptist Church a ministry that functions. And that's exactly what was going on here. Zechariah is ministering, the remnant is working, and then one night, God comes to Zechariah and gives him a dickens of a show. It's like nothing Scrooge ever saw. There's one vision after another, and instead of three ghosts, Zechariah sees eight visions, and then he gets a command to do something about these visions. What I want you to do this morning on your notes is either circle part of something I'm going to point out, or write in a couple cases, one word to each one of these visions. In chapter 1, verses 7 to 17, we see that we saw the horses on the myrtle trees, and we said this was a vision of God's return to Jerusalem with mercy. Circle that word mercy. Know that God is a God of mercy. Though we sin, God is a God of mercy. Though we err and fall and turn against him, though there are gross sins in the lives of most of us, God is a God of mercy. Know this about God, that God is a God that extends mercy. The second vision that he saw was that of four horsemen and four craftsmen. A vision of those that would rebuild the devastation caused by this evil that had come upon the people of Judah. Don't circle something there. Write in this word. Write in the word deliverance. I don't think that's going to be on the screen. I know it's not. Write in the word deliverance by that number two. God is not only a God of mercy, but God is a God who sends deliverers. He sends people who are going to help us. And then as we get into chapter 2, we see that there's a vision of a surveyor, a guy that goes out and measures stuff. And we saw there that there's a vision of God's invitation to Israel to return to live in a renewed, a rebuilt Jerusalem. Circle that word, invitation. God is a God inviting. He calls. The whole Bible ends with this. The bride and the spirit say what? Come. Come on. Come enjoy the grace. Come enjoy the opportunity. Come get it. Come on. And God truly is a God of inviting. He wants you to grow up in your Christian life. He wants you to take that next step to be more like Jesus. God wants your marriage to be a slice of heaven on earth. He wants you to understand his word. He invites. Come on. Come on. Come. Come get it. He doesn't drag you into it. He doesn't make you take it. He's not, you know, like you say to a two-year-old, you're going to sit in that chair until you either die or eat those peas. Uh-uh. God's not like that. God invites you. Come on. Come on. We see a fourth vision, and that's of Joshua the high priest. This was a weird one last week. We see there a vision of God's determination to forgive. Remember, Joshua was in these cruddy clothes, and Satan was going, ha, you can't serve God like that. Satan ever tell you that? You can't serve God. I know what you did. Yeah? Well, I know the God who forgives. And he knows what I did too. And Jesus died about it. Circle that word forgiveness. Forgiveness. We have a God of mercy, a God of deliverance, a God who invites. We have a God who forgives. And then in the fifth vision that we have was a menorah. Seven lamps being supplied by oil from seven pipes, coming from a bowl being fed by two olive trees. It was a fantastic vision. It was a vision of God's grace, enabled by God's Spirit. Write the word power there. God is a God of power. The text says, not by might nor by strength, but by my power, says the Lord of hosts. That's how the temple was going to be built. God gives us the power that we need to both serve him and to glorify him, that we might be to his glory. God gives us the power to do that. When you think, I cannot have victory over my sin, my bitterness, my depression, my anger, my gluttony, my lust, my whatever it is, remember this statement. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is in me, the Holy Spirit. And he can make me like Jesus as I obey, as I respond in faith, as I embrace that grace. As we walk our way through this then, as we came through these first five visions, it was all good news. It was all encouraging that it's going to change a little bit. As chapter 5 begins, Zechariah turns now and he sees a scroll. I noted that the King James on the screen called it a flying roll. You ever gone down to Branson? And on your way down to Branson, Missouri, you go through Springfield, Missouri. That's the way Aunt Cleoma would have pronounced it, Aunt Missouri. No, it wasn't Aunt Missouri. It was, Cleoma was from St. Joe, Missouri. So anyway, as a kid, I'll stop. So you go through Springfield, Missouri on your way down to Branson, and there's the restaurant there that you have to wait in line for hours to get in. It's called Lambert's. And it's the home of the throwed rolls. Yeah, and they don't say throne, they say throwed. The home of the throwed rolls. And they'll come out of the kitchen with this big bowl of rolls, and they'll have the glove on, and you put your hand up, and they throw the roll. No kidding. These hot, buttery, wonderful-tasting things go flying at you from 10 yards, 15 yards away. If you miss, it's okay. It hits the lady behind you, and you put your hand up, and they throw another one. Yes, the home of the... It has nothing to do with the sermon. It's absolutely free, but I thought of that when I saw the King James up there saying, a flying roll. No. They weren't at Lambert's, okay? It was a scroll. It was a book. And the book, instead of all being rolled up, it had to be opened, kind of like a flying carpet, because Zechariah was able to read it. Now, normally a scroll was written on one side, but this was written on both sides. And so it was open up, and Zechariah saw on one side, and it said, the thieves are going to be, which one was first? He says, the thief, every thief shall be expelled. And then the roll must have done some kind of a 360. And then it was, every liar shall be expelled. It was a vision of a 30 by 50 scroll. It was a vision of God's judgment against sin. God's judgment against sin. Circle that word. Judgment. We learn about God that God's character is that God is a God of judgment. You say, wait a minute. This was supposed to be encouraging. How in the world is this encouraging? This is a negative thing. People want to hear positive things from God. You know, our culture doesn't like using the word sin. We own that we make mistakes, that we err. But disobedience is not a mistake. Disobedience, parents, when your child disobeys, it's not a mistake. Disobedience is sin. Lying is sin. Stealing is sin. Go to Exodus 20. They're listed in the Big Ten. They cannot be whitewashed by renaming them. And so a lesson that we should learn from this vision is this. Sin by any other name is still sin. And then notice in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 4. He says this, I will send out the curse. It's in italics to my New King James. I saw that it wasn't in the King James, says the Lord of hosts. It, this thing that he's going to send out, shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with the timber and stones. This isn't a flu bug. You know, you come down and, oh, I got a fever, my back is achy. Is it going to be the one day, the 3 day, or am I down for the whole week? Right? We expect it to go away. This is going to consume the house. This is going to destroy the stone. It's going to lick up the timber. It's going to completely destroy the house. Second lesson we can learn from this text, sin by any other name is still sin. Number two, sin has consequences. And though I believe this vision has first application to Jerusalem and to the people who were there that would hear the message of Zechariah, they will know this judgment, but it also is a lesson to us to know God's thinking and God's response to sin. Maybe you say, but Pastor, doesn't God forgive sin? Yes. That's why I have hope of heaven. But does God remove all the consequences and the judgments of sin in this life? Consider Romans 6:23, where it says, for the wages of sin is death. And in that context, I would propose to you that he's speaking to believers about our sanctification, not the unsaved about going to hell. He says to believers in that place as he challenges them to yield their members as instruments of righteousness to God and not as of unrighteousness to sin. He says, for the wages of sin is death. We cannot know. Anybody who says, well, I know why this happened. Now you're an idiot. We cannot know what God uses and what God will bring to bear. I don't know the consequences of my sin. I can say with a certainty that God uses circumstances in the lives of his children for his glory. I can say with certainty that God blesses obedience and that he judges rebellion. I can say for certainty that there's always, always, always grace and mercy to obey. Did you hear me? You can always obey. You can always do the right thing. God always gives us grace and mercy to obey. We don't have to sin. But don't assume that because God is a God of grace and mercy, that he's going to expunge all the consequences of sin in a manner that pleases us in this life. The next vision is going to talk about wickedness. It's an inclusive term. I believe that these two lessons are the lessons that we just have here, that sin by any other name is still sin, and sin has consequences, can be applied to everything, not just lying and thieving. Now Zechariah sees a large bushel basket. I notice the King James says ephah. An ephah is a dry measure weight, about 39 dry U.S. quarts. A bushel, according to Google, is 32 U.S. quarts. So he sees this oversized bushel basket. And he sees this bushel basket, and he's able to look down in it, and there's a woman in the basket. Big basket. And it says nothing about this description of the woman. I wish he did. Because then maybe I could make some applications here. But he says nothing. Was she young? Was she old? Was she large? Was she small? Was she beautiful? Was she homely? Was she all done up? Was she all made up? Jewels? Or was she plain and just working clothes? We don't know anything about this woman. And then this person, this host of Zechariah, he says about her, "This is wickedness." My New King James makes it a capital letter. It's a name. He says, let me introduce you to this person. Her name is wickedness. And he goes over to the basket and he shoves the woman down inside the basket and he pulls over it a lead lid. I think it's interesting in our radioactive, knowledgeable society that it's a lead lid. And the King James, I noticed, used the word talent. So it was a big piece of metal. And he takes this big piece of metal, this lead lid, and he puts it down on top of the basket. And now two more women show up. And these women have wings like a stork. Remember, this is a vision. This is something that a picture that Zechariah saw. And all these things are pictures. They're there for a reason. And these two women grab the basket and they fly it off and they take it back to Shinar. That's Babylon. They take it back to where this remnant had come from. Number seven, seventh vision that we have here. Wickedness seen as a woman in a basket, contained and flown away to Babylon. It's a vision of God's desire and work. God's desire and work in removing wickedness from his people. That God is active, that he has a purpose, that he wants to not only make us holy, but he wants to make our community holy. There's a reason for church discipline in the New Testament. It's that we might be a people of God that look like Jesus Christ. We are supposed to cleanse ourselves. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, he says in the book of James. And I think that's what's going on here, the characteristic or the work of God. Write the word cleansing. God has an agenda that he reveals to us through this vision, and that agenda is cleansing. God wants to clean you up. He just doesn't want to forgive your sins. He just doesn't want to give you an opportunity to obey. God wants to make you better. He wants to work in your life. Commands in the Bible about lying and stealing, coveting and disobedience, idolatry and murder are for our good. A culture or a people who does not embrace these things will not thrive, will not have peace. A society that mocks God's laws is going to have anarchy and violence. In this vision, God assures Zechariah and those that hear him that not only will God judge lying and stealing, but he's going to remove it from their culture. He's going to send it back to where they came from, back to Babylon. Oh, to live in a world without weeds. To be able to plant a plant in my flower bed or in my garden and have nothing else come up. Nothing planned, nothing unplanned, just what I put there. To live in a world without sickness. My soul is sad and sick this morning as I consider Tony McCrary and Mark Schaefer. Oh, to live in a world without sickness or death. To live in a place where the curse has been removed. Oh, to live in a country without school shootings. You say, Pastor, it's not going to happen in this life, is it? Not in this life. There will, in our pre-rapture state, we will never know the absence of the consequences of sin. But I see an encouraging truth here, an encouraging principle here, that Zechariah's host, this guy who came to Zechariah and says, look what I'm going to do. I'm going to take this wickedness and I'm going to shove her down in a basket. I'm going to put a lid on it and send her away. He shows wickedness for what it is. And then he sends it away. Chapter 5, verse 8. Then this is wickedness. What lesson can we have? God restrains wickedness for his remnant. God restrains wickedness in this world. Turn with me in your Bible. Leave your marker here. We will return. But turn with me in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we're actually going to walk through these books later in the spring and in the first part of the summer. You get to the end of these two prophetic epistles, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Paul is talking specifically about a day when the church is gone, and notice what he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." I believe that that gathering together is the rapture of the church. All the church is going to be gathered together, and we're all going to go to Jesus, our gathering together to him. We ask you, he says, I want to communicate something to you here, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, maybe somebody had said they spoke it like Paul and they didn't, as though the day of Christ has come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. I used to think, when I heard that term falling away, or I read that term there, that he was talking about an apostasy. I don't believe he is. Dr. Bryce Augsburger, in a sermon that I heard 2 years ago in October at a Baptist fundamentalist conference, he talks that this falling away is the idea of a departure. And the falling away is our departure from this earth. We're not going to be here anymore. We're going to go away from this place. We're going to be lifted out of this place. So this gathering together speaks of, I think, the rapture of the church. And again, this falling away. And then what's going to happen after that is the man of sin is revealed. He who is the Antichrist is going to be revealed. And notice the son of perdition, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the Antichrist going into the temple the Jews are going to build in Jerusalem and committing atrocities. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining. You know what's keeping the Antichrist from doing the things that he wants to do. Because John will say in 1 John that the spirit of Antichrist is already here. But there's something stopping the spirit of Antichrist from doing it. What is that? It's you. It's you. It's the church of Jesus Christ. Where is the Holy Spirit today? In me. Why can the Antichrist not do whatever willy-nilly he wants to do on this planet today? It's because the Holy Spirit is here in me, in the church. And as the Holy Spirit is here in the church, he has a restraining. And now you know what is restraining, that he, the Antichrist, may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, capitalized in my New King James, who now restrains until he, Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. When the rapture of the church comes, then he's not going to be here anymore, the Holy Spirit, not like he is now. And then the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Read that in Revelation chapter 19. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Come back with me again to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 6, rather. I believe that this text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 teaches us that the Holy Spirit is restraining sin in this present world. He's convicting men of sin. He is teaching the bride of Christ how to behave that they might be a righteous bride. He is, by grace, calling a people out of this world. One day, this church, this restraining impact upon the world is going to be removed. And when it is, to quote a trite colloquialism of Americans, all hell is going to break loose. This world, without the restraint of the church and the Holy Spirit, is going to be a horrendous place. There will be violence and anarchy unparalleled in the sordid history of mankind. I believe that we can increase the Holy Spirit's restraint on our culture by being obedient Christians. I believe we could increase the Holy Spirit's restraint in our home by the entertainment we choose. I believe we can increase the Holy Spirit's work in our home by getting rid of pornography, by getting rid of raunchy stories, by getting rid of disgusting entertainment in our home. Get rid of it. Oh, to live in a culture where porn bookstores and liquor stores were shut down, not because of some rule passed in D.C. or Madison, but because of a lack of business. Because nobody was buying the trash. And therefore, the business owner, you know, they don't open that place that's across from our school on North Main Street because they're necessarily evil men. The people who own that, and I have no idea who it is, have a business open there that sells disgusting things because it makes money. Oh, to live in a place where wickedness has been put in a basket and flown to Shinar. I believe godly choices concerning entertainment. I believe a Christian education, the brainwashing, the systematic teaching of godliness to our children by choosing godly relationships. I believe that we can live in a community where there aren't school shootings, where domestic violence and sexual harassment and bullying are not happening. I believe our marriages, our children, and to some extent our communities can be like a Jerusalem where the wickedness has been sealed up and flown off to Babylon. You say, Pastor, are you saying that we can make a Christian society where everything's wonderful? Again, that's not going to happen in our pre-rapture state before Jesus comes back, but I do believe that we can be part of godliness happening. We ought to be. God never ordains wickedness. Don't ever blame God for your sin. James 1 says, God does not tempt people with evil. If anybody says that God made me sin, that is horse of the greatest, fill in the blank there, okay, I'm not going to try to come up. That is garbage theology. God never makes anybody sin. He never is tempted with evil, and nor does he tempt any man. This is, now Zechariah is going to see the most awesome thing yet. I'll go on. This is fantastic. He sees two mountains of brass. And then there's four chariots in the midst drawn by four colors of horses, red, black, white, and dappled. And the horses are impressive. Zechariah goes, oh, those are cool. And Zechariah is told that they're to go from their place and I need to hurry. It's the whole world. These horses are particularly given God's spirit as far as the north country. The north country in prophetic things, in as far as Jerusalem was concerned, was always where the enemies were going to come from. Because if the enemies were going to come from Assyria, they were coming from the north. If they were coming from Babylon or Persia, they were coming from the north because of the Fertile Crescent and how they came there down the road. My number 8, four chariots going throughout the earth to bring rest to God's spirit. It's a vision of God's protection. It's a vision of God's protection. Circle that word, protection. This is what we learn about God in this verse. That God's thoughts towards his people are that of protecting them. What is the lesson? That God is in control and God protects his own. As little as these people were, they, and as powerful as they knew Babylon was, they knew that God's horses were in control. That God's chariot was in control. The remnant could rest. I particularly picked songs this morning that had to do with resting and who Jesus is and that we could rest in who he is. Little did I know that we would be approached during Sunday school by Linda McCrary to say that Tony's temperature last night spiked at 105, and they weren't sure they could bring it down, and it did come down this morning, but they called the family together to say, this is serious stuff. If you're wondering why Jeremy is sober this morning, not only is he struggling with his own health problems, but his dad's potassium is erratic enough that his kidneys have shut down. That's never good. We're living in a world of tragedy, my friend. And yet, God is in control and he protects his own. You know, sometimes it's hard to believe that God is in control and protects his own. We're living in a scary world. A month ago, we had police come on a Sunday night, and we had a good crowd. And I think that good crowd that we had that Sunday night showed evidence to our collective fear as a congregation. I wonder how many millions of moms in America will wonder as they send their kid off to school on Monday whether or not the child will come home. I do not know what God is doing, but I do know this. My God is strong, and my God is omniscient, and my God is loving, and my God is in control. I believe that. I have to. Divisions are complete, but they're followed by a command. A command that follows in this theme of encouragement. Boyce says that this command is a culmination of the visions. Zechariah is told that there's three Jews showing up from Jerusalem. Go see these guys and take their money, their gold and silver, and go to the house of this guy named Josiah. Apparently, Josiah was a smithy. And there at that house, they were going to make crowns of gold. And then Zechariah was to set the crown of gold on Joshua the high priest. Now back in vision 4, we saw high priest Joshua, the same guy, in dirty clothes, and they put clean clothes on him. Now Zechariah is told to go crown this guy. Number 9 on your outline there, a command to crown Joshua, pictures of the Messiah. We learn that God has a plan. Write the word plan. Not only does God protect, but God has a plan. Note the pictures of Jesus. If you would look at me at chapter 6, verse 12. Behold the man. Does that sound familiar? Remember when Pilate took Jesus Christ and had him tortured, had him whipped so that his back was hamburger, blood running all over. He was unrecognizable as a man. Pilate brings him back to the pavement and he says, behold the man. Here it is, behold the man. What do we learn? That Jesus is the Son of Man who came for us. The very words that Pilate will say 500 years later, when he presented the humiliated Christ, are said here. Jesus is coming, Joshua. I'm going to anoint you because you are a picture of Jesus. Notice that Jesus is also the branch who seems insignificant but will grow to rule the world. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple. Jesus is going to build a temple in the millennial kingdom. There is a temple yet to come that the Jews are going to build that's going to be devastated in the middle of the tribulation. Then Jesus is going to build a temple in the millennial kingdom. Here he tells Joshua, now Zerubbabel is going to build the temple that they have, but now Joshua the high priest is told that he's going to build a temple. Actually, it's going to be Jesus, but Joshua the high priest is given the commission here. And then last this morning, Jesus will be both priest and king. We see that at the end of verse 13. So he shall be a priest. The priests weren't supposed to be kings, and kings weren't supposed to be priests. Both Saul and Uzziah get in trouble because they try to be priests. And yet Jesus is a priest after the pattern of Melchizedek, a king of righteousness and peace, and a priest to the Most High God. In the last 3 Sundays, we've covered 6 chapters. Aren't they some of the weirdest chapters in all the Bible? Lady crammed down in a basket, this weird menorah that never runs out of stuff, horses coming through mountains of brass horses among beautiful myrtle tree stuff. All this stuff that we see, these 8 visions and this one command, are for a purpose. And note that God is mercy, that God is deliverer, that God invites, that God forgives, that God is powerful, that God is judgment, that God is cleansing, that God is protection, that God has a plan for your life. Aren't you glad
Aren't you glad? My God, I need this. I need this. I need to know because my life is messed up. I came here this morning a little bit sick, a little bit bummed because of something in my life. And then I get here this morning and I'm reminded first that the McCrarys and the Schaefers have something so much bigger. And then I come to God's Word and I'm reminded, I knew it was there. Been working on this for a couple weeks, so I knew it was there. That God knows who I am. He remembers my name. And God is working. Oh God, may we know this. May we believe this. May we embrace this. May your word comfort us. May we find our rest, our trust in you.